This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
Church family, once again, it's good to be with you and to be diving back into Galatians. If you've just heard this scripture reading, you might be wondering, how in the world is he going to speak to the children with a passage so dense, with so much theology? Well, as we prayed earlier, I hope the Holy Spirit will preach a better message than what I've prepared. But listen, it's been said by an old and wise Christian that the gospel is shallow enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. In other words, the gospel is such a simple message that a child can understand it, and yet it is incredibly and beautifully complex. It contains both truth and grace. It contains both conviction and comfort, both hard edges of logic, like what we see in today's passage, and deep caverns of mystery. It is at one moment as bracing as a cold breeze, and the next as nourishing as a warm Thanksgiving meal. And the same is true of the Bible. Let's face it, some parts of the Bible are difficult, and today we are dealing with advanced material, and I didn't want to take a break from the book of Galatians. I just wanted to keep going because the Holy Spirit, Paul, is giving us steak, or better yet, turkey to feast on today as we chew and savor the message that God has for us. But like any good meal, you've just got to sit down and enjoy it and take it and feast on it. So let's do a bit of a recap about where we're at in Galatians. This is Paul's earliest letter to any of the churches in the New Testament. It's probably been only about a year or two since he had planted these churches in what is now modern-day Turkey, an area called Galatia. And the central issue of the letter is that these new Christians have come under the influence of false teachers. False teachers who've come and distorted and agitated them and who've insisted that Jesus Christ is not enough. That believing in Jesus Christ, as I've been saying, Jesus Christ alone, Jesus Christ plus nothing is not enough. They needed to add what? They needed to add the law. They needed to add all the observance of the law, the obedience of the law. They needed to add all the ritual, and especially they needed to add circumcision. And Paul says this is false teaching. There are no two ways about it. It's false teaching. He says you get into Christ by faith alone, through grace alone, and you stay in Christ by faith alone, through grace alone. Not through some kind of moral improvement program, you know, by doing more Bible studies necessarily, or any of that stuff, or by proving yourself. You never move past this simple message. It's the ABC of the Christian life, and it's the A to Z of the Christian life. And so much of the letter, Paul has been dropping this word, the law, the curse of the law, the book of the law. And now we come to the part where he really begins to deal with that head on. What is this? And I realize for us today, nobody's stopping you in the grocery stores telling you, why are you buying, you're not buying halal meat. Why are you buying, whatever kind of meat you buy, right? Nobody's doing that to you. Nobody's telling you to get circumcised, hopefully. But, this is not the kind of thing that we're living with culturally today. So let me give you a bit of an illustration. Kids, this might help you a little bit. Do you know the movie Beauty and the Beast? Do you remember that one? The 1991 original, not the other new ones. It doesn't begin with Belle's father in the storm stumbling upon the castle in the woods. What's the first scene? The first scene of the movie is of an enchantress dressed as this poor peasant woman, and she comes upon the castle. right? But there's not a beast there. What is there? A handsome but proud human prince who refuses her hospitality, turns her away. In retribution, she casts a spell on him, leaving his mind and memory intact, but transforming him into a dreadful beast. All the prince's servants are transformed into dishware and home decor and all sorts of funny things. And the spell, listen, the spell can only be broken as the prince learns to love another and be loved in return before this enchanted rose loses all of its petals. And the question is, will there be a relationship? Will there be a relationship between the beast and Belle? And why do I bring this up? I think the world of the beast is very similar to the world of the law that Paul is talking about in Galatians 3. Think of some of the parallels between the movie and Galatians 3. In both, there are humans, of course. There's sin and pride. There's a curse that extends on every living thing. And no human is able to save themselves, no matter how angry they get. There is a need for love to come and reverse the curse before time runs out. And Paul is painting a picture here of a world, our world, that has radically different goals. Two groups of people that have radically different goals. And let me just kind of summarize the contrast that he's been doing in chapters 2 and 3. On the one hand, you have people who insist to live life by their own effort, works of the law. On the other, you have hearing of faith, receiving and resting in Jesus. On the one hand, you have life in the Spirit. On the other hand, you have life in the flesh. Starting in the Spirit, but living in the flesh, on the other hand. Building your identity in Jesus, or trying to complete yourself with self-esteem or some kind of achievement or your pet idol. And of course, Paul says the message of the gospel is that Christ now offers for you a reversal from that curse. It no longer has to be that way. You no longer have to run on that endless treadmill. Once you believe in Christ, you can be free to live a life of faith and freedom and joy and security. The curse has been reversed, Paul says, so why are you still living under it? And so, because it's a dense message, I'm not going to go in all the weeds. I'm just going to pick three big exhortations that Paul is giving us, okay? Three big ones. And the first one is, throughout chapter 3, hear the scriptures. Hear the scriptures. Now, lest we miss the forest for the trees, this is the point of verses 15 and 18. Some of the most difficult verses, I think, in the New Testament. The point is that God gave Father Abraham a promise before he gave him any rules to follow. He came to him with a promise. He revealed himself to him. He says, I am your great reward. Abraham, follow me. Leave your house and your kindred and your home and trust me and follow me. He gives him a promise. He reveals himself to him. He says, follow me. And Paul says that God's covenant promise to Abraham, God's relationship with Abraham, is like what we would call a last will and testament. That's the point of these verses. You know, like when you go and prepare your will, have any of you done that? When you go prepare your will, you go to an attorney, a lawyer, you prepare your will. And Paul's point is that in Greco-Roman law at the time, once you put your will together, it could not be modified. It could not be annulled. It could not be canceled. It was set. And Paul says, that's just in human affairs. If in human societies we've arranged our affairs in such a way, can you think about God's binding promise to Abraham? Would he ever renege on that promise? That's Paul's point. He says, the inheritance does not come by the law. It comes by promise. Paul's point is that the law of Moses, the covenant that came at Sinai after God had rescued his people, was of course a covenant that made demands, you know it, right? The Ten Commandments and all the other laws. But it was a covenant that made demands, but that was not meant to cancel or annul or add to God's promise to Abraham. That was set in stone like a last will and testament. It's a promise. And in fact, those of you who've read through the Bible, when you get to the second part of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, for some of us, it's hard to get through these books, right? And I hear you. There's so many commandments. There's the ritual and ceremonial laws and so on. But Paul's point is that these do not stand alone. They only make sense because of the gospel. So for example, just before we keep going, think about Exodus 20, the commandments, the Ten Commandments. How do they start? Do they start with, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me"? Is that how it starts?
No.
It starts with, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage." He claims them for himself. He says, "I am yours. I am your God." And so he says, "Therefore, because you have me, you shall have no other gods before me, no other gods beside me." I've lost the mic. That's the point. And Paul has been at pains to show this throughout the chapter 3, that even to Abraham, the gospel was preached. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. The gospel was announced to Abraham without any words about the law or works or conditional obedience. In fact, some commentators have said Genesis is a book about promises. It's just promise after promise after promise. And the descendant, the offspring, so Paul says it's not to offsprings, because many of the Jews were focused on the descendants. And Paul says, you're missing the point. The point is singular offspring, the Son, the one descendant who would come and rescue the world, Jesus Christ. Paul says it wasn't Isaac he was talking about. It wasn't Abraham's son, Isaac, or Ishmael. It wasn't Jacob. It was Jesus he was referring to. He's the Son of promise. And that promise has come. Jesus himself has come. And so this is an argument against all these false teachers who are trying to convince the Galatians that they needed Jesus Christ plus the law. They put so much focus on the law. He said, you're not hearing Scripture right. You're misunderstanding it. You're mistreating it. You're distorting it. When you come to the Scriptures, and some of us still do that, all you see is law, law, law. You see rules, regulations, expectations. But do you see God's promise? Do you see His commitment to you? Do you see that His care for you comes before His commands? His care always comes before His commands. In fact, it's His care that grounds and enables all His command. Identity comes before imperatives. Who you are in Christ before what you do or how you live in Christ. It's always been the way that God operates. And I think it's important to remember this, at least for me. I don't know about you, but often I let my obedience score. I kind of have this some conscious score in my head about how I am doing. My goodness barometer. Do you have that problem? And you're constantly trying to determine, have you done enough? Are you living well enough? Are you doing your part with your kids? Or are you maybe even sharing the gospel enough? Or praying enough? And rules upon rules, even evangelical obedience can become works of the law. And we use that as a measure of how much God loves me and cares for me. I do that. I wonder if you do as well. And I think if we do, we're falling in the same trap. Friends, we need to, this is why we need to read the Bible, and this is why Paul is making a lot out of this, is because he wants us to read the Bible and see that it's mostly about God's salvation. It's about God's rescue operation. Some people out there approach the Bible like it's this book of tangled, like it's kind of like a trackless jungle full of contradictions, a tangled undergrowth of just ideas everywhere. But that's not true. If you read it from beginning to end as a story, you'll see that it is God's sovereign purpose and His master plan from the beginning. Even from the moment that Adam and Eve fall in the garden, right away God gives the promise that there will be a descendant who will crush the serpent. And that offspring is Jesus Christ. One of the greatest joys of the last few months of ministry is that a few of you have been asking me, how do you read the Bible? How do you do that? How do you make sense of various parts of it? Okay, we're in Galatians, great, but you know, what about Genesis and what about the Old Testament? Great question. I'm glad you asked. And Paul is doing a little bit of that here in these verses. In 8 verses, he's kind of doing a big, massive summary of salvation history of the Bible and helping us to see how it all fits together. And he says, read it, and you'll see that it's promise. How many times that word promise comes in this passage? Read it as God's news to you, good news to you, from beginning to end. Don't read it, and watch how you even teach scripture to your kids. How often do we sometimes have this impulse to read Old Testament stories, even of Abraham, and we say, be like Abraham. Wasn't he amazing? He believed God. Be like Abraham. Or whatever other figure. Be like David, who defeated Goliath. And I think we missed the point. These guys are not, they're models of faith, sure, but that's not the primary point. The primary point is that they were really messed up human beings who failed and faltered, but grace brought them all the way. It was God's grace that rescued them. That's the point of the story. So we ought to read and teach and share these stories, pointing at the hero of the story, not the character, but the Savior, right? And so we ought to be careful in how we do that. The other thing is that Paul is not coming with a brand new message saying, hey, I have this, you know, new idea that God is doing in the world. You know, we're, as a culture, we're obsessed with new ideas and new fads. No, he is saying this has been God's plan from the beginning, and that's why he's at odds to show these false teachers and to convince the Galatians that the scriptures are pointing to the gospel. That's why he's so concerned. You might be like, Paul, why are you making such a fuss about these things? Well, because it matters. It matters. It matters to you and it matters to me as well. Because if we constantly read scripture in the way of law, 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 and work, 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 well, guess what's going to happen? We're going to start trusting in our own activities. We might believe theologically, yes, Christ died for me by grace alone. We might even sing it. But day to day, do we believe it? Like, do we really believe it when things go wrong, when you failed, when things aren't going so well with the kids? When you don't know what your next step is going to be, who are you relying on? And so this is really practical. It's an important message for today. Many of us, I think, are moved to move past the gospel and onto, quote, maturity. And often that means pragmatism or legalism or, for some people, some kind of mystical advanced Christianity, whatever that is. Often unhealthy, in my opinion. Or maybe it's a political cause. Or a special cause. Or a belief in one moral aspect of Christianity. And you just bang everybody on the head. Because that's the thing that matters to you the most. That's also legalism. It distracts from the gospel. It distracts from the gospel. And I think Paul is onto something here. He wants us to be Bible-saturated people. But he wants us to hear promise and to see Jesus in every part of Scripture. And friends, I will admit, this is not always easy. That's why we must read the Bible as a community, as a church. I think at the first opportunity, we should start a Bible reading plan as a church plan. From the beginning to end, just go together and talk about it. And talk about the hard parts of it. Because that's what we should be doing. It's meant to be read as a community. The gospel, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is that Christ died for our sins, listen, according to the scriptures. It really matters. And we should celebrate God's faithfulness to us every time we open those scriptures. God has kept his promise in Genesis 3:16 and all the way through Abraham that he would justify the nations by faith. He's done it by sending his son, Jesus. The second point is receive the promise. Receive the promise. I've already alluded to this. But It's a word that comes up over and over again in chapters 2 and 3. God's promise always trumps the law. The law was given first because of transgression. Did you see that verse 19? The law was added because of what? Transgressions. In other words, the law was given to show us our sin and to restrain our behavior until Christ would come. What does that mean? It's intended to convince us that we serve a holy God and that we fall far short from Him, and that not only that brings ruin to our personal lives, but it is actually an offense against God's character Himself. Often we focus so much on the damage sin does in people's lives, and that's true enough. And out of love, we should be concerned for that. But Paul is concerned about what it does to our relationship. He says the law is there not to make you feel good. It's actually there to make you conscious, to make me conscious of our sin. It was intended to make plain the sinfulness of sin, to show that sin isn't about eating too much chocolate. It's about rebelling against the God who made us and who loved us. The law forces us to reflect on that point. It's not a ladder that takes us up to heaven, friends. The law is more like a mirror. A mirror that shows you all the things you don't want to see, right? It's a mirror that you hold up, and it shows you that you need Jesus. The law prepares us for our only hope, Jesus. I think that this might be a reason that the gospel is so unappreciated today. You know, we don't give the law of God its proper place. We're so eager sometimes to be positive, quote unquote, and we don't give the law its proper place. Now, I'm not saying that we should be mean. We should be, you know, pick our favorite moral cause and, you know, crusade around it. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I am saying is that we can't be like the false prophets in Jeremiah's time who just went around saying nice things to people while people perished. We can't dress the wounds of people around us lightly. We must have enough love to say hard things. Once there's trust, once there's a relationship, that we can say hard things. We can't bypass the law too quickly and come straight to the gospel. No one can appreciate the gospel until their sin is first revealed to them. John Stott says it beautifully. He says, "It's only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars appear beautiful. And it is only against the dark background of our sin and judgment that the gospel shines out." Older Christians were wise. You know, they prayed big, bold prayers that I think we don't. They would pray that God would bruise them by the law so that He would bind up their wounds in Christ. They knew that sometimes we gloss over our sins too quickly. We're not serious about the things that are going on that God is calling attention to lovingly. And that's the purpose of the law. Paul gives two pictures as we move on towards the end here. In verse 23, he says, the law is like a prison. It holds you in custody. In fact, the word is used for one, it's a very specific word Paul uses. It's one for being holed up in military prison. It's very specific. Locked up under the law. It's meant to emphasize that there's no escape the scrutiny of the law. Have any of you read the Sermon on the Mount recently by Jesus? In the next last year or whatever, the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus takes all these Old Testament laws and it intensifies them. So, for example, when it comes to murder, Jesus will say, "Well, have you been angry at your brother or sister lately?" When it comes to adultery, he says, "Well, have you lusted against a sister or brother?" And he says, "Well, that's sin. The root of that sin is right there." And so Jesus intensifies it. And he says, that's what the law does. That's what the law does. It exposes what's really going on in our hearts. And apart from the gospel, you're a prisoner to these things. Secondly, he says, the law is like a temporary guardian, like a tutor caring for you while you're waiting for graduation, for God's promise to be fulfilled. Now, in old times, in the Greco-Roman world, tutors were not nice people at all. In fact, they were usually slaves themselves, and they usually took it out on their students. This is a historical fact. And they were harsh to the point of cruelty. And Paul is giving us that picture that would have been very familiar to people in his time, of a tutor that is always challenging you and saying, do better, try harder, do it or else. You must make the grade. It's not like today's, you know, tutoring centers where it's all nice, like the Oxford Learning Centers. It's not like that. Or if you know employment, if you're more in that world, it's kind of like, have you heard of performance improvement plans? It's this like HR speak for you better improve or else. We're going to put you on this improvement thing, and if you don't do these things, you know, you're done. That's how the law speaks. It says perform or else. It rebukes you and punishes you for its misdeed. But thank God, this oppression is not meant to be permanent. It's not. And for the Christian, it can only be taken in just the right amount of doses, because God wants us to hear gospel. He wants us to hear the gospel. He wants us to be like the prisoner who hears the joyful news that he is now free to go. And this is the wonderful news of the gospel. And it's a promise that Jesus makes to us, that Jesus makes to you by his blood, that your sins are forgiven. That you don't have to get on this PIP program. You don't have to go on the treadmill. You don't have to live by karma. Jesus says, you are mine. I love you. You're accepted. If you put your faith in me, relax. I've got you. It's going to be all right. And change comes a different way. We'll keep talking about that as we go through Galatians. But it doesn't come by beating yourself up. It doesn't come by the law. One of the most beautiful scenes, in my opinion, in all movies is a touching scene in the Fellowship of the Ring. About halfway through. For those of you who don't know, it's two hobbits are tasked with bringing a ring across their world to destroy. It will be an incredibly difficult and deadly journey. And at the beginning, Samwise Gamgee makes a promise never to leave Frodo. And no matter what, even if it costs him his life. And then later, things get so hard that Frodo decides to just bail and leave his friend without telling him that he's going to go on his own. He's going to leave him behind. And Sam, there's this scene where Sam finds out. He runs after him, comes running out of the woods, even though he can't swim, goes in the water, can't swim, tries, he's going to sink, he's going to die. And Frodo gets him out, and Sam says to him, I made a promise, Mr. Frodo. Gandalf said to me, don't you leave him, Samwise Gamgee, and I don't mean to, I never will. It's a beautiful scene, and I think it's just a beautiful picture of God's commitment to us, his promise. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will bring us to the end. It's good to reflect on the fact that we are covenant breakers. We don't keep our end of the bargain, but he is faithful, and he always keeps his end of the bargain. I want to just to encourage you, friends, the Bible is full of promises in Christ. Paul says, in Christ, all God's promises for you are yea and amen, in the Old English. They're yours. They're yes. God says yes. And so I want to ask you, have you been reading the Bible lately and claiming promises for yourself and being like, this is for me. I'm going to ask for this. I'm going to ask for this. And maybe you're in a season in your life where you're like, everything's all right. I don't really need anything particularly. Well, can I ask you, dream big. Maybe God has a big promise for you. Open the Bible and just see all the amazing promises he has for you and cling to them. And don't let go. Maybe he has a great plan for you and he promises to strengthen and establish you and put you on a path that he's calling you on. Dream big. I want to address two quick extremes. I think that are out there when it comes to obedience. This is important, so I don't want to brush past this too quickly. I think on the one hand, there is a tendency to be so worried about our own experiences and our own obedience, or to trust so much in our own, you know, theology and all of that stuff. And I think we need to be, I've already spoken to that, we need to be aware of that. We need to speak gospel to ourselves. But then there's the other tendency that I think is much more prevalent in our time, to brush past the law and not think about our sin much. And I just want to remind us that, yeah, I've been hammering the point about the gospel, but Jesus cares about our obedience. Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And he says, whoever of my disciples relaxes the least of these commandments will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So do you hear this? Jesus cares about obedience, but the right kind of obedience. The obedience of faith, not the obedience of works. So what am I saying, friends? I am saying that don't set God's will for you, God's moral will, like the Ten Commandments, for example. Don't set that aside. The love of God does not come to us for cheap. The gospel is amazing news. But if you don't hear the law, it's like pearls before swine. You can't appreciate it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think, hammers this point. He says, cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without obedience, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus. But costly grace is like the treasure hidden in the field. And for the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all he has. And so, friends, we all have sins. And the gospel is good news, not just of our forgiveness, but it's good news of a power we now have to obey Jesus. Okay? And that's what the promise is for. The promise is for the living. It's for obedience. The obedience of faith. Finally, and I'll promise this last point is very short. Believe in Christ. That's the last point. One of the great problems in our time as a society, and I think even in the church, we're feeling this more and more, is that we don't have a sense of where we fit. Like, just as people. There's a crisis of belonging. In a recently released movie, the Barbie movie, Billie Eilish sings a song in that movie, and it's just a haunting cry. I did not watch the movie, but I read these lyrics, and they just broke my heart, and I listened to the song. Listen to them. The name of the song is What Was I Made For? This is the Barbie song. She says, I used to float, now I just fall down. I used to know, but I'm not sure now. What was I made for? What was I made for? Deacon of Drive, I was an ideal. Looked so alive. Turns out I'm not real. Just something you paid for. What was I made for? Because I don't know how to feel. When did it end? All the enjoyment. I'm sad again. Don't tell my boyfriend. It's not what he's made for. What was I made for? Think I forgot to be happy. Something I'm not, but something I can be. Something I wait for. Something I'm made for. That's the anguish cry, I think, of our generation. Many people just don't know where they fit, where they belong. And the gospel has an answer to that too. And Paul's answer is, you fit just right when you come in Christ. You find that you're actually part of just a big puzzle. This amazing story of salvation, that you are meant to be a son and daughter of Abraham, that you're meant to fit in this amazing and global plan that God has been doing to reveal his son. Without Christ, you and I are like an isolated piece of puzzle, and we don't know where we fit. We don't know where you fit. Think of a puzzle, right? You know, on a piece on its own, right? It's nothing. But when you add it to the picture, it just completes everything. All of a sudden, you complete that picture. And that's what it's meant to be. You are that puzzle piece. You don't fit anywhere on your own, but in Christ, in this gospel message, you belong to the big picture, and all of a sudden you fit. And now you are a piece of a mountain, or the end of a tiger tail, or whatever story that God is individually having you on. And the message is that you are called to belong. Next week, we'll look a lot more at the identity that we have as children of God. So I'm going to leave most of verses 25 to 27 for now. That will be for next week. I just want to say, 29, if you are in Christ, then you are an heir to this promise. You are one of the offspring of Abraham. And this is for you. This is for you. Before we pray, I've been reading this book with my kids before bed. It's called Little Pilgrim on a Big Journey. Shout out to Aaron. He recommended it to me. Really great book. And it's got this little pilgrim guy, and he's got this big burden on his back. You see this big ball, this big burden. And he doesn't know what to do with it. It's bothering him. It's discouraging him. Everybody makes fun of him. And it's not until he goes to the cross and looks at Jesus on the cross that it begins to fall down, begins to come off. And the point there is that the lost commands oppress him, they hold him captive, but they're leading him to the cross through the narrow door, and that's where his burden rolls away. The same author, John Bunyan, who wrote this book, the original, not this kid's book, who wrote the original some 500 years ago, wrote these words that I'll close with. Run, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel gives. It bids us fly and gives us wings. The law says do, but the gospel of Jesus says done. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for giving us wings. You bid us fly and you give us wings. Thank you, Jesus, that as we learn to follow you as your disciples, your commands will be less and less burdensome, and we'll experience them as great joy, because to follow you and to trust you and to follow on this journey, like that old pilgrim Christian, just brings great joy to your heart. And it leads us to heaven, where we'll be with you and with one another forever. And so we give you great thanks for this gospel today. In Jesus' name, amen. We come now.